There was a printout I could give you tonight, but the closest I could find was this one here, and the print is so small you'd need a magnifier to look to see what it says. And then once you see what it says, it doesn't really match. It's a different... he uses Schofield's notes, and Schofield, he's a long time ago, and he missed a few things, so... All right, let's open our Bibles to, well, how about Matthew chapter 13? We'll just start there. I was going to say Revelation, but really we're going to start right here in Matthew 13. Last week I showed you some intentional differences in the content and in the order of the content in those letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and it's hard to believe that churches today are being taught by pastors that the book of Revelation is a fairy tale and a dream, not to be taken seriously, when we've already seen how detailed, how precise the Lord's letters to these churches are, and how right down to the smallest detail these letters match the characteristics of the New Testament church throughout the various ages of history. And then they give specific instructions and commendations and rebuke that only pertains to the church at that particular period in church history. God has clearly given us the book of Revelation not to only show us how he can see the end from the beginning, but as we've learned over these past weeks, he's given it to us to show how the shortcomings as well as the strengths of each of these churches can be found in individuals of local churches around the world today. And so these letters, they contain very important instructions for us as to how we ought to conduct ourselves as members of the body of Christ and as individuals serving together in the local church. Revelation is certainly no fairy tale. It is God revealing wonderful truths to his people. And tonight I want to take you back to the seven parables found in the book of Matthew and show you how those parables given by the Lord Jesus match up with the history of these seven churches. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 13, first one we're going to look at starts in verse number 3, the parable of the sower. I want to show you how this is going to match up with that letter to the church at Ephesus. The parable of the sower matches up with Ephesus. Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now look down at chapter 13, Matthew 13, verse 18. He says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Okay, now in this first parable, what we have is the sower, and it matches this Ephesus church period when the church went forth into all the world to sow the good seed of the gospel And in spite of all that Satan could do to try and steal that seed away, a good portion of it fell upon good ground and sprang up and brought forth fruit. That is the Ephesus period. They began at Jerusalem, 1, Judea, 2, Samaria, 3, the uttermost parts of the earth, 4. A sower went forth to sow. The seed fell upon, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4 types of ground, and took fruit and sprang up. And that Ephesus church period was characterized by sowers sowing. And the only problem they had was the devil getting the word, or bad hearts on the part of those that heard it. There wasn't any problem among the ranks of the sowers. Everybody was sowing. Okay, that's what they were doing. Now look at the second parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse number 24. You'll see this one's going to line up with the Smyrna church. Matthew 13, 24. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Okay, so notice the sower is sowing, but when you get to the second parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed, past tense. And the implication is that the sowing has come to a halt. He sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, because they stopped sowing, now they're sleeping. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. During the Smyrna church period, because of the suffering, because of the persecution, the zeal and the sowing and the missionary outreach and the taking the gospel to all the world comes almost to a complete stop. Okay? Now there's still fruit being born. There's still wheat coming up from the seed that had been sown. But during this time, tares are being mixed. They're being mingled with the good seed. As we talked about last time, during this time, the church fathers began to debate and suggest and write about the heresies that would take hold later in the history of the church. Okay, most of the junk that's taught by the Roman Catholic Church today was decreed during this time. I can take you to the writings of the church fathers and show you that it was suggested and brought before the church back during that Smyrna church period. That's when the tares began to be sown among the wheat. Chapter 13, verse number 31, this will be the parable of the mustard seed, lining up with that Pergamos church period. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seed of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, I've got a picture of a mustard plant bush, if you want to see it. It's in my blue folder there. You can pass it around. That's what it's supposed to look like. Okay, not a tree. If it looks like a tree, it's a monstrous thing. Okay, now the Sardis teachers, this yellow It's big. It's a full sheet of paper there. I think it's on the left side. The Sardis teachers and the Thyatira teachers teach that this tree that we just read about, they say that it's the spreading of the gospel as the church grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and takes in the whole world until everybody is converted to Jesus Christ. Well, that's wishful thinking. Here, bring it. Give it to me. It's real easy. It's in the front. Slip the third piece of paper in there. That's not yellow? Okay, we found it. All right, so that's what the Sardis teachers today, I'd like some, thank you, and the Thyatira teachers teach, that this is talking about the spreading of the gospel and the church taking over the whole world. Well, keep your finger there in Matthew 13. We're not done there yet. But go back to the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. I want to show you a pattern that the Lord gives us. Ezekiel chapter 31, a pattern concerning this great tree. Ezekiel chapter 31. And then, if you want to, we're also going to be going to Daniel chapter 4. Ezekiel 31 and Daniel chapter number 4. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this tree in which all the birds of the air lodge. Ezekiel 31 and verse number 3. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs. Verse 5, therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Go down to verse 13. Upon his ruin, shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. Okay? His what? His ruin. Now look at Daniel chapter 4, the next book after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, verse number 10. Daniel 4:10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Verse 14. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches. Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel what that was all about. He said, it's about you, buddy. God is going to cut you down. Okay, so that's just to give you an idea there, because this is a strange thing. The Bible shows you the Assyrian in the book of Ezekiel. The Assyrian, the enemy of God's people, growing into a great monstrous tree. All the fowls of heaven lodging in those branches, and God cutting it down, God destroying it. God then shows you Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the enemy of God's people, growing into a great tree, the fowls of heaven lodging in the branches, and God cutting it down and destroying it. Then we come to Matthew chapter 13. God shows you a tree becoming a great spreading tree, all the fowls of heaven coming and lodging in the branches of it. And the Catholic and the Protestant writers tell you that's the church spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, excuse me? The Bible is never that inconsistent. The Bible interprets the Bible. You can't take one part out and say that it means one thing when all the other parts mean something different. You can't do that. Besides that, the reason I passed around that picture of a mustard plant is it's not a tree. It shouldn't. If it is a tree, it's a monstrosity. Something's wrong with it. Okay. Now, Christianity at its beginning was like a grain of a mustard seed. It was the least of all the trees. You know what a mustard tree is supposed to be? You saw it in the picture, a little herb. It's an herb. And it's got a few little branches on it. That's the way God made it. That's what it is by its nature. Well, if let's say something happened. You planted a mustard tree next to Chernobyl and they had a meltdown. Okay, what you would get is you'd get this great big monstrosity, about 100 times bigger than it was ever meant to be. It'd be unnatural. There'd be something wrong with it. It'd be a freak thing. Okay, and you know what happened? Pergamos, the church, married the world. And instead of that handful of believers, instead of that insignificant minority of believers that was won to Christ during the Ephesus period, it became this great monstrosity where you couldn't even tell the difference between the world and the church. And God never intended that. You know what God did with that Assyrian tree? He cut it down. You know what God did with that Babylonian tree under Nebuchadnezzar? He cut it down. And when we get to Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, do you know what we're going to see God do with this tree? Cut it down. Cut it down and burn the branches. You say, but look, we got Protestants in this tree, and we got Catholics in this tree, and we got Mormons in this tree, and we got Unitarians in this tree, and we've built a little fence around it, and it's got seven promises to keep everybody happy that's hanging around in the tree. And God said, I never told all those birds to lodge in my tree. What are all those birds doing up there? Now watch this. Let me show you how men can get their Bible fouled up when they try and use the Bible to try and promote their own pet doctrines instead of teaching the Bible. In the Ephesus church, when the sower went forth to sow the seed, guess who tried to get the seed before it could spring up? The fowls of the air. The Bible said that those fowls of the air, that was the devil. Two parables later, in the Pergamos church, the fowls of the air are lodging in the tree. And the church is saying, they're good guys. We're glad they're here. Man, the same chapter told you that they're the ones that are going to eat up the seed of the Word of God. Those fowls of the air. Fowls of heaven. Listen, the Bible's not hard to understand unless you've already decided what you believe when you start reading it. When you go to the Bible to try to prove what you already believe, you'll find something in there that you can twist just enough to prove what you believe. But when the first parable tells you that the birds are bad, you can't all of a sudden pop up in the third parable and say, well, suddenly the birds are good. You know, we're glad they're in the tree. You used to have to go out in the world to run into the birds. Now the birds are in the pews, in the churches. And you say, boy, that guy, he's a strange bird, isn't he? Something weird going on there. The fourth one, fourth parable of the leaven, that's going to line up with the Thyatira period. That's in Matthew 13. I'm going to go back there. Verse number 33. Matthew 13, 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Well, what did we learn about that Thyatira church period? Rome, the woman. And what did the woman do during this period? Do you remember all those heresies that were made up by that man, the man that calls himself the Pope, who wears a dress like a woman? What were those? That was false doctrine planted into the meal. See, and the meal that God's people were supposed to feed upon. And you know what it did? It permeated. It just joined up. It mixed all together, and it spread until the whole thing was leavened. So how do you know that? Well, not only was the whole church eaten up with those false doctrines during that Thyatira period, but if you remember, I showed you that even in the Reformation, the reformers brought with them some of that leaven. The leaven of infant baptism, for example. The leaven of a church state. The leaven of a clergy and laity system. Okay? That woman put the leaven in the meal. So do you know what these teachers teach? Well, the leaven is the gospel, and the meal is the word of God. And as we introduce the gospel, it spreads until the whole world is one to Jesus Christ. All right, well, let me ask you. Is the gospel the incorruptible seed? You know that it is from 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All right, here's what you do. Get you a loaf of bread, put some leaven in it. Put it on your kitchen counter for a while and watch and see if that whole loaf starts to get better and better and better until finally it's perfected, it's crowned. Or see if the thing doesn't just rot right in front of your eyes and start stinking up the house. How in the world can you teach leaven spreading until the whole loaf is filled with that leaven? How can you possibly teach that that is the good gospel converting all the world to Jesus Christ? Anybody that's ever bought bread knows better than that. Again, the Bible is consistent all the way through, isn't it? So when the people came to worship God in the Old Testament economy, what were they told to do? They were to worship the Lord with unleavened bread, a symbol of purity, a symbol of separation, a symbol that corruption had not entered into their offerings and into their sacrifices. Now you're going to take the same Bible and you're going to tell me that in Matthew that leaven suddenly represents the good seed of the gospel? Man, if you've got a Bible that's that fouled up, it's no wonder people don't read it. They couldn't hope to understand it. If one time the symbol means this, and the next time the symbol means that, and another time the symbol means something else, why read it? Let's just go confess our sins and get an indulgence, you know, get the Pope to remit that sin and go out and do it again. But that's what's going on. All right, number 5 is in Matthew 13, verse 44. This is the parable of the hid treasure and matches the Sardis period. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Okay, so let's go back to what we studied last time, see what happens. Here's Martin Luther hanging out in the monastery one day. He's praying his Hail Marys, flipping his rosary beads, taking his vow of silence, whatever else he was doing. And one day he discovers the Holy Bible. He begins to read it. He found a treasure. Well, it had been there all along. The Bible had been in that monastery for centuries. Salvation by grace through faith, it had been in that Bible for centuries. But one day, Martin Luther found what had been hidden right in front of people as they walked right by it every single day. And Luther said, "Man, I'll give up my career. I'll give up my priesthood. I'll give up my vows. I'll give up my security. I'll give up my whole life. I want that salvation by grace." And that happened right there in that Sardis church period. A treasure was found hidden in the field, and men gave up everything they had for that hid treasure. Amen. Number 6 is the parable of the pearl of great price. That'll be the Philadelphia church period. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you study secular history, this Philadelphia period from 1750 to 1881, that was the rise of industrialism. It's the rise of international trade and commerce. It's the rise of social improvement and material wealth on a scale unknown since Adam walked out of the garden. This was the time when the money began to roll. But there was some people in that time that said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I will leave my cobbler's bench and I'll go to India and tell those heathen peoples about the gospel. I'll leave my daddy's factory. I'll leave my inheritance to go to Burma, to go to New Hebrides Islands, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give up my fortune like Lord Radstock and some of those wealthy men in Europe did to finance the missionary movements of the church." Listen, we read about, and I've talked about George Mueller. He lived during this Philadelphia age. He's the one that prayed in all that money for those orphanages, and it was just someone showed up knocking on his door with exactly what he prayed for. And thank God that he did. But I'll tell you something, that money didn't just float down in a parachute from heaven. You know, That money came in from Philadelphian Christians who said, I'll give up all these worldly possessions so that I can get that pearl. I can get that pearl of great price. You know what the believers in this Philadelphia church period did? They took the wealth and the prosperity of that industrial revolution. They took the wealth and the prosperity of that international trade and commerce, and they used that money by the tens and hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars to print Bibles, to print tracts, send preachers, send missionaries all around the world. They gave up everything they had. They spent fortunes to tell the world about that one pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened during that Philadelphia period. Listen, God, he's in heaven. He's ruling over the affairs of this earth. So don't tell me that there's not a remarkable coincidence between the fact that during the day when the church was willing to go into all the world and preach the gospel, God saw to it that the economic conditions of this world were such that men could do that. They could go into all the world and preach the gospel. And men could carry the Bible to faraway lands. Listen, God had a hand in all of that, of course. So praise God, they invented the steamship and the locomotive and the printing press and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they did. You know why? So that God could get the gospel all around the world. Number 7, parable of the dragnet. There's Laodicea. Last one in this list of parables is in Matthew 13, verse 47. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. Okay, and in Revelation later, we'll see that the sea represents peoples, nations, and multitudes. When you see that, the Bible talking about the sea. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. You know what's going to happen? When you get all the way to the very end, the Lord is going to gather. There's going to be a gathering at the end of time. The good, they get to go to a place called heaven, and the bad, they are cast into hellfire. When does that take place? When does that great separation of peoples begin? The end of the Laodicean church age. We're not looking for a revival of the Philadelphian church. We're not looking for a return to the Ephesus period. We're not looking for the abolishment of the Thyatira and Sardis church. We're looking for the Lord to draw the net and to take the good fish home to heaven. Okay, that's what we're looking for. Now, let me show you a verse in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you how the Old Testament history of God's people, the children of Israel, also outlines the history of the church. You may not have realized that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verses 1 to 10, you have a brief review of Old Testament history, the history of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay? Well, those of you here tonight probably already know this, but I'll take a minute and remind you, maybe this will help you. Don't do what the new Bibles have done and change that word in samples to the word examples, okay? Because this is something you got in your King James Bible you don't have anywhere else. Wherever you find the word example in a King James Bible, an individual is being referred to. You know, follow my example. But whenever a group of people or a group of events is being referred to, the Bible uses ensample. Ensample is the plural form of example. So you would say, follow my example or follow our ensample. Okay? And if you change that to example in every place in the Bible, you're going to lose the ability to fully interpret the passage as to whether or not you're dealing with an individual example or a plural ensample. Now, the reason the Lord uses ensample here in this verse is because he's not pointing to one particular moment in the history of the nation of Israel. He wants us, right? It says it happened unto them for ensamples. They're written for our admonition, okay? So watch what happens. He wants to teach us something in this church age, telling us to look at what happened to them. They're in sample, okay? Israel begins their espousal, okay? Their marriage as a nation to Jehovah God. Everybody that was a Hebrew, okay, put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost Passover night. Everybody that was a Hebrew followed Moses out. Everybody that was a Hebrew walked across that Red Sea on dry land. They were all believers marching forward for God to the promised land. What happened? Cares set in. Suffering church. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Because the fervent belief that brought them all out of Egypt, that belief didn't hold until they got to the promised land. That's the Smyrna church period. Okay? Marriage to the world. So what happened there? They were told to go into Canaan and destroy all the Canaanite peoples. You know what they did? From the time of the book of Judges all the way up to Saul himself and even into David's time, they killed part of them. Part of those Canaanites that they thought were the real bad threat, but they allowed to remain those that they didn't think were a real bad threat. Incomplete conquest. The mustard seed, marriage to the world, the Pergamos church period. God said, this that happened back here, I'm trying to teach you something that's happening over here. The Bible is one big book. Okay, so look at this. What followed that incomplete conquest? Looking at this nation of Israel, how does it match up with the church ages? The time of the kings was next. The time of the kings. The leaven set in. God told those kings, don't multiply wives. David had 4 or 5. Solomon had 700. God said, don't multiply horses. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Are you seeing the pattern? Those people thought, those kings, they thought, well, because I'm the king, I'm above the word of God. And if God didn't like what I was doing, he wouldn't have made me the king. In fact, the fact that I'm the king gives me the right to do whatever I want to do, even if it does go against the word of God. Hello, Thyatira. Hello, Mr. Pope. Hello, Roman Catholic Church. I'm the vicar of Christ, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. And if God didn't like it, he wouldn't let me be the pope. It's the same business. Sun comes up, the sun goes down. Sun comes up, sun goes down. Spring, summer, fall, winter. Spring, summer, fall, winter. Tide comes in, tide goes out. History runs in circles. What happens? Israel is removed into captivity. They're taken away from the land that God gave them. What happened? Sardis church was alive in name only. They went down there, they said, "We're Hebrews." And they said, "Nah, you're Jews." "We're Israelites." They said, "You're Jews." "We're God's chosen people. Get out there and work that field." See, they had a name. They said, "We're from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are God's chosen people." But they weren't. They were Chaldean slaves at that time. Okay, they were Babylonian slaves. So you know what you got here? You got the Sardis church. They claimed to be alive, but they were still slaves to the false doctrines of the Church of Rome. What did God do? He sent revival. There was revival under Josiah. There was revival under Hezekiah. They had revival during this time. Man, you ought to read about those revivals. The Bible said some of those kings, they went in there, destroyed all those false images, killed all the Sodomites, tore down all the hangings, cut down all the groves, burned them up. They just drove all that, anything that was false and contrary to the word of God, drove it right out of the land, got back to worshiping the true and living God, and that matches this Philadelphia church period. The Philadelphia church got rid of all the false doctrine, all the paganism, got back to the word of God, and got back to doing what God told them to do. But no sooner did those kings die than Judah fell into the worst apostasy that they'd ever known, and they were done. Even the coming of Jesus Christ did not restore the nation to the place where it once stood spiritually. They were ruined. When the Lord came, he was cast out and rejected. So what will happen at the end of the Laodicean age? When the Lord comes, it will not affect the condition of the religion of the world, except this time, the Laodiceans will be cast out, not the Lord. So I want to ask you something. You don't have to get all this tonight. I know it's a lot. But I want to ask you, do you think it's possible that 40 men who never met, who lived at different times, spanning thousands of years, who had no formal education, no formal training, do you think it's possible that those men accidentally put together a book whose Old Testament, whose gospel parables, and the history of the churches about which they wrote all matched exactly as they wrote? Do you think that just happened? Or do you somehow think maybe this is the word of God given to men? I'd bet my last dollar this is God's word. Amen. That's right. This is God's word. Tell you what, let's do one more thing, just real quick here. Let's finish up with something real positive here. This will be a kind of a little quick overview of these churches before we move on to chapter 4 next week. But ask yourself as we do this, where are you tonight? What church are you in this evening? Okay, you're the only one that can answer that question honestly from your heart. I don't want to know. don't need to know. Ephesus, working but without love. Are you a member of the church of Ephesus tonight? You're doing all the work. You're doing everything that's required of you and even more. But as you look around the room tonight, maybe you see people that you don't love. You see people that you'll tolerate, you'll put up with them, you'll rebuke them if you don't think they're doing what they ought to do, but you don't love them. But you'll work. That's the Ephesus church. Smyrna, suffering for righteousness. Are you taking grief from family, friends, neighbors, job mates? Not because you're rude, but because you're living right and you're standing in the right way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in the Smyrna church tonight? Pergamos. The Pergamos church was reintroducing forsaken practices. There were things they knew to be wrong, and they had at one time in the history of the church, they had dealt with those things, they got rid of them. But now they had begun to kind of reacquaint themselves with the world and bring things back into their home, back into their life that they once had said, God told me to stop that, God told me to get rid of that, I won't do it. I wouldn't do that stuff. God said no. Are you in the Pergamos church tonight, reintroducing forsaken practices? The Thyatira church was controlled by false religion. Now, the other churches had doctrines and things within them that were not right, but they were not controlled by that which was untrue and that which was false. Okay. Are you controlled? Are you bound by traditions, bound by worldly practices, bound by false doctrines? It's Thyatira. The Sardis church was characterized by visible but not internal reform. The Sardis church, he's the man that gets the right haircut, he puts on the right clothes, smiles the right smile, attends the right church at the right times, but he would be embarrassed to death if you found out what he was doing Saturday night, but would blush and run out of the building right now if you knew what he thought about you. All this reform is outward for men to see, but nothing has changed on the inside. In the Sardis church, they pray the sinner's prayer, and then they go right on like nothing ever happened. Philadelphia, that was the church that was keeping God's word. Are you in the Philadelphia church tonight? Doing what God said to do? The way God said to do it? Because God said to do it? Are you in the Philadelphia church tonight? And wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all part of the Philadelphia church? Laodicea. If you were in the Laodicean church, somewhere along the way tonight, you have said, I don't need this. Isn't he done yet? I got things to do. That's the Laodicean church. They come hoping to get something from God. They come hoping to receive their miracle. They come hoping that they won't have trouble this week because, well, they came to church. But they don't want to be there. They don't want to hear what's being preached. They're not interested in what's going on. It's just kind of the place to see and to be seen. Place to make business contacts. We've had people, I know that's why they were here. Okay, you know, you've seen them too. Amen. Well, I'd like to be in that Smyrna church. I'd like to be in that Philadelphia church. And I hope and pray I'm not in one of those other five churches. I don't want to be part of them. And I'm the only one tonight that knows what church I'm in of those seven. And you're the only one tonight that knows what church you're in. I hope you're in the right one. If you're not, I hope you'll transfer your membership into one of those good churches. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Your word certainly is wonderful, Lord, and as we can see your hand in this holy Bible all the way from the beginning to the end. No man could have put these words together and made these events take place the way they did. Lord, this is a wonderful book. Help us to love it, to trust it, to study it, to read it every day, to take it to heart, to keep your words the way those Philadelphian Christians did. And Lord, we thank you for showing us these letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. We pray you'll help us as we continue in our study and go on to look at the tribulation period. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.